Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from the 16th chapter of John's Gospels, John 16, 25, through its conclusion in verse 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You may be seated. Historians and biographers are sometimes privileged to be granted access to a person's closing words at the end of their life. A friend, a loved one, a spouse, a child may have been present with the recently deceased and may share with a biographer closing words. A person's last words may express something of their fears, their concerns, their loves, their hopes, and we regard them as a bit of a window into an otherwise complex and richly orbed human being. Many of us cherish those closing words. There is a sense in which, you know, these are the closing words of Jesus. After this, after chapter 16, you will note that what is recorded next is that great prayer that constitutes all of chapter 17, where he speaks to the Father. But his counsel to his disciples that began in chapter 13 and occupied four chapters ends right here at chapter 16 and verse 33. These are the last words, in other words, that he gave to his disciples in his ministry to them. The last words he gave to prepare them for the remarkable days and weeks that would follow. Only John, you know, recorded this upper room discourse for us, these several chapters filled with rich truth. But after this, Jesus is basically passive. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The soldiers arrest him. Pilate rudely and unjustly tries him. The soldiers crucify, pierce him, and mock him. And he surrenders his spirit and goes. But these words are the last words that he gave to his disciples, preparing them for what was to come. The passage has three parts. Jesus addresses his disciples in the first several verses, 25 through 28. And then they reply after that with a response to him, and then he corrects that response in his closing words to them in verses 29 through 33. Students of the fourth gospel have said it's the most dialogical of the four gospels because quite often Jesus interacts with people and we get their statements back and forth with him, and we get one here This is the last of them. So I'd like to look at each of those three parts with you to see if in these closing words to his disciples, we may get yet another window into his remarkable nature and his person and his work. Now, I say that it begins with an initial statement. It doesn't really begin with an initial statement because this discourse began at the beginning of chapter 13, right? So this is only the initial statement in this last dialogue, but he's been talking with them for several chapters with remarkable stuff. And so here, the upper room discourse is coming towards his conclusion and his last opportunity to prepare his disciples for the probably most remarkable days in human history are in these words. So he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Even that statement itself is somewhat cryptic. The hour is coming. Several times in this gospel, he uses that expression, and sometimes he says, the hour is coming, and now is. Now, our minds say, well, is it coming or is it, right? But I think Jesus used not the language of a clock, but the language of divine intent and divine purpose. And so for Jesus, the coming 2 hours, you see, are very, very critical. There is the hour of his death, as it were, and several days later, the hour of his resurrection. And he realized that there were things that they could not understand before his death and resurrection. Way back in chapter 13, remember he said, I have many things to tell you, and you cannot bear them now. Afterward, the Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. And so here, he is suggesting that he will see them, instruct them again. This is not the end of his instruction. It's the end of it in this phase before his death and resurrection. After his death, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, he told them many things from the law and the prophets and the writings about himself. But for now, he's ending that phase of his ministry where he prepares them for that coming death and resurrection. And so his earthly ministry, all that he did in his humiliated state, is coming to its conclusion also. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus routinely stated that his being in the world was unlike anyone else's being in the world, because he did not merely come into this world through the agency of his mother Mary, but he came into this world because his Father sent him through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples think they've understood him, and they say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. They were a tad optimistic. The ESV translates here, ah, and they could have translated it, aha. It's the language we use when we see something, right? When the Baptist saw Jesus coming from baptismal waters, he said, ite, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. Use the same expression here. So they think they've gotten this incredible insight. Behold, right, they say. And so they really think they have figured him out. And so it turns out they didn't really figure him out as much as they thought they did. But there was a very good part of their reply. Even though they over-aha'd their aha, there was something in that aha that was very, very right. When he said, this is why we believe that you came from God. I taught the Greek text of John's gospel at Gordon-Conwell for a number of years, taught it at Grove City College for a number of years, wrote some notes on the Reformation Bible study on John's gospel. So I've been playing with it for too long. And in the process of studying it, I found 42 times in this gospel where the Father is referred to as the one who commissioned or sent Jesus. His ordinary way of designating his Father is the Father who sent me. It happens again and again. I'll not give you all 42 examples. That's a favor to you. But I'll give you a handful. In chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In chapter 6, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In John 11, 42, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And in the earlier part of this chapter, in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? And then in his prayer, in the next chapter, in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm not sure yet in my brief life as a minister and teacher that I've ever summarized the gospel by saying, the gospel is the belief that the Father sent the Son. And at several times in here, that's how he puts it, right? They have believed that you sent me. It's a remarkable thing. We would say they've believed that he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, something like that. We do not merely believe that Christ entered the world to save sinners. We believe that the Father sent him to enter the world to save sinners. And I think this is why this is so important to us. Our theologians, referring to this arrangement, this compact, this covenant between the Father and the Son, they call it the compact of redemption. And some of them, yes, in the 16th century, called it the Pactum Salutis, because they called everything by Latin names in those days. It was no fun to have a bumper sticker on your chariot in those days because no one could read it, right? You're trying to be insulting, and people have no idea that you've insulted them. It's a strange world to live in, I suppose. But note then that if you're like me in the frailty and awareness of your own sin, you have moments, if not entire dark nights, you have moments where you say, I think because he lived in our flesh, our Savior was sympathetic with our nature and had great love for us. But his Father is further distant. And probably all he sees in a sinner is sin. And then I would reason, maybe Jesus, like a good lawyer, persuaded the Father to forgive us. But you know what Jesus said? He sent me. He is here because the Father sent him. And to believe in Christ as the Savior of sinners is to believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in the purpose to rescue that part of God's creation that has rebelled against him. If anything, the Father probably had to con the Son into coming into this world rather than the other way around. And so we must never think that only one third of the Godhead is sympathetic with us in our weakness or in our sin, because God sent, the Father sent the Son to come into the world and suffer for sinners. So Jesus, I think, affirmed that they were right, that they believed that he had come from God. But when they said, oh, now you're speaking plainly, he still wasn't speaking plainly. He was still on the other side of death and resurrection, and he was not giving them all that would happen later when he spoke to them after his resurrection and before his glorification. Nor did he reveal to them all the things that were revealed to them at Pentecost when Peter gave his extraordinary speech. So instead, to this almost overly optimistic, aha, now we've got it, he turns the tables. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Their confident belief that, we have finally figured him out, now we know what's going on, and we will never leave him. He drops this bummer on them right at the end and says, nope, you're going to be scattered, and you're going to abandon me, and you're going to leave me alone. And I think of all the books in the Bible, perhaps the most difficult chapters in it are these several days that follow this and follow the prayer in 17. When the soldiers come, and before they've come, someone, Judas, from among his very close friends, has turned him in. He's betrayed him. Peter, who confidently averred that he would never deny him, denied him thrice before the cock crowed twice. And he died basically friendless on his cross. Matthew's account of this scattering of the disciples that takes place once the crew comes to arrest Jesus, Matthew's account of it is unusually poignant in the 26th chapter of his gospel. This is all very familiar to you. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter, poor Peter. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. I do not think they were insincere. I think they were a little ignorant. That is to say, the Jesus that they knew, I think they sincerely loved and thought they would be faithful to him through thick and thin. I think they were sincere. But I think they had no idea what was about to transpire in his trial and his crucifixion and then his being in the tomb for 3 days. And how that would rock their world. Mark even put the next event poignantly for us, didn't he, in the 14th chapter. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. I think Matthew's record is sympathetic because he says that Peter was warming himself by the fire. Peter never got warm that night. No fire could warm him. He had denied the Redeemer. And there he was attempting to warm himself by a fire, and he didn't warm until several days later. Mark, in fact, alone adds this brief expression about warming himself. And then Matthew and Luke add something of their own to the narrative because they describe Peter's weeping with an adverb, and they said, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. And I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. And so Jesus answers their confident aha by saying, you will all be scattered. You will leave me alone. And Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And then, just as shockingly, he says something else. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, you bet. Probably the most understated thing he said because of what would happen to them over the next several days that would leave them denying, attempting to warm themselves, and weeping bitterly And yet our Savior said, I've overcome the world. Because within the divine economy for which the Father sent the Son into the world, he has now really done almost all that he came to do. He doesn't try himself. He doesn't crucify himself. Others act. What he came to do, to explain himself and God's purposes through him, now ends with this discourse. And he has fulfilled all of the things that he had to fulfill to overcome the world. He could not overcome death and the devil if someone didn't put him to death. And so everything that could be done at this point by him is done. And what follows is domino after domino with other people acting and he being passive. So Judas betrays, Peter denies, the soldiers arrest, Pilate tries, the soldiers mock, the soldiers crucify, the soldiers pierce his side with a spear, and Joseph of Arimathea provides a burial place for him. And he is passive in all of that. So right now he is seeing that he has concluded in his earthly ministry what he came to do. And now the last thing for him to do is to vanquish the grave and the death. And it will require wicked and evil behavior on others for him to have the occasion to do so. Of course, when the disciples are told by the women 3 days after his crucifixion that he's risen, they go to the tomb. And he is not there. An angel is there and reminds them that he's risen, as he said. Then they had peace. And then they were no longer scattered. These once easily scattered, sorrowful, cold, bitterly weeping, denying, betraying disciples became some of the boldest people the world had ever seen. 11 of them had the privilege of dying as martyrs. They were so encouraged by the resurrection that their cowardice was thrust away from them forever. Beloved, sometimes people speak about our Savior in terms that do not entirely please me. Sometimes our friends who do not share our faith say, well, he was a great moral teacher. And I said, had he claimed to overcome the world and yet not have overcome the world, not one soul on this planet would remember that Jesus of Nazareth ever lived. We remember Socrates, who didn't write a word, didn't believe in writing. We remember his disciple Plato. He didn't die for anyone's sins. We remember Aristotle. They were good teachers, and they wrote. They devoted themselves to it. But our Savior, had he claimed that he would defeat sin and cheat the grave, and yet not have done so, he would have just been another tragic religious lunatic in a long line of tragic religious lunatics. He would have been a Jim Jones or a David Koresh, who will not be remembered 50 years from now either. Had he not triumphed over the grave by his glorious resurrection, you, I, and every other right-thinking human would weep as bitterly as hapless Peter did on that cold night. Because had he remained in that tomb, there would have been no hope for your resurrection or for mine. The Father sent the Son in the world not to be remembered as a great teacher. He was, however, a great sin bearer, a great Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. He is a great Redeemer, a great last Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Had he never uttered a word as a teacher, we would have been eternally grateful to him for his death and for his resurrection for us. At this particular moment in your church life, you are not united in important belief, maybe not in every belief. You may not be united in the belief that the Presbytery of the Alleghenies is the wisest on the planet. You may not be united in the belief that Presbyterianism is a proper, appropriate, and biblical form of government. You are, however, united in your belief that God sent his Holy Son into the world to suffer and die for sinners and to be raised for their justification. You are united in this. You believe that the Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. You believe that he will save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that's all the belief that you need to be united in. And may you and I never forget it. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all and sent him into the world where he suffered and perished at the hands of sinful people and even was mistreated by his own disciples in his final days. We thank you that by his own power and yours, you raised him 3 days later and placed him at your right hand 30 days after that. And now we pray that we might enjoy Christian fellowship and faith and communion with all of those who also with us recognize that our Savior died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Give us grace, faith, and hope through this great reality, we ask in his name. Amen.